Please be seated. This evening's sermon comes from Acts chapter 15. We're actually going not to go as far as verse 40 tonight, but just as far as verse 35. Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 35. I'm reading in the English Standard Version. This is the Word of God. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word, the gospel, and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the word of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return. And I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas leading among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement, and Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord is forever. Let's pray. Savior, like a shepherd, we ask that you lead us now. As we've read your word, and we are to hear it preached, Lord, be with the preacher that I might speak the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. Be with us all as we hear it, Lord, that we would receive it with faith, and that you might be glorified in our midst. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a fairly lengthy portion of scripture, and so what I hope to do is to deal with it kind of as a whole. But what we have in Acts chapter 15 is commonly called the Jerusalem Council. And in the book of Acts, it stands as a center point, literally, in that everything that we've read in the book of Acts up to this point has led to this moment. And everything that we'll read going forward in Paul's next missionary journey is going to flow from the letter that is sent forth from this council. And we see the issue opened up for us in the first two verses, that certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, as you might imagine, and debate with them. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. It is the center point of this passage. While there's much we can learn, it is what is the nature of salvation and fellowship in the church. I say that off the bat because not you, but somebody else might read this chapter and say the center point of Acts 15, it's where God establishes Presbyterian polity. Not you, I know. No, Presbyterian polity of his church for all time. Here is a matter disturbing the unity of the church. And it's taken up by a council made up of apostles and elders sent as delegates to represent particular churches and to deliberate in the assembly so that a decision will be made and handed back down to the churches. Though here it's a constitutional matter, not just a General Assembly report. The issue is stated, and then it's debated in verses 4, 5, and 6. Speeches are made in an orderly succession by Peter in verses 7 through 11, then by Barnabas and Paul and Saul in verse 12, before a seasoned presbyter who has held his peace finally stands up to have the final word, verses 13 and 17. And if you're Presbyterian, the great point here is that if Peter was the Pope, why would he abdicate his authority to another? Because it's James who gives the scriptural grounding and makes the motion to send a nicely formed letter to the Gentile churches, verses 19 through 21. And the motion carries. We read unanimously, and we're all happy about that, the one accord. And a commission is formed to carry the letter to the churches in verses 22 through 29. The result of all of this decency and orderly process is great joy. Great joy of believers and the strengthening of the churches in verse 30. And if we were to go on in verses 36 and 40, we'd say, sadly, despite all the unity of doctrine, Paul and Barnabas' relationship is fractured over a personal matter with John Mark going on the next journey, and they cease working together. But in the providence of God, the mission continues anyway. And there you have it, the story of Presbyterianism in Acts chapter 15. All joking aside, I have laid it out there because there is a lot of wisdom that we learn in Acts chapter 15. We do well to learn from the process undertaken in Acts chapter 15. There's a lot of why we are Presbyterians, but it's not the main point. That's what I want you to see as well. The main issue in this chapter, it's not church government. It's not even merely the inclusion of Gentiles into the church. but it's the fundamental nature of salvation and Christian fellowship itself. A few weeks ago, you remember, we looked at this. These two things hold together because our salvation is in union with Christ, right? So did Gentiles, the question really starts to become, did Gentiles need to become Jews or Jewish proselytes in order to be saved? They believed, but was there another step that needed to be taken? And the council here answers with a resounding no. Dennis Johnson puts it helpfully. He says the Gentiles are told they don't need to become like Jews to be saved, but they cannot remain pagans. And we'll get to what James adds in the letter there in just a little bit. But the question then is if they don't need to become Jews, what does a saved community now look like now that that dividing wall of hostility has been removed? Because the believing Pharisees who take up this matter that the men of Judea had begun to teach in verse 1. In verse 5, we read that believing Pharisees, this is not a matter of faith versus no faith, by the way. You catch that? These are believing Pharisees. They're hearkening back to what? Bible quiz point? No, it's too late for that. To the covenant with Abraham, right? This isn't a flippant matter. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He's broken my covenant. Genesis 17:11. So in their view, Paul and Barnabas might be bringing back this wonderful report of what's going on in the Gentiles, but they can't be fully correct. It's an incomplete gospel in their eyes, because God can't contradict himself. But looking at the works of God, the church is now asking, or being asked this question, is the door of faith enough for salvation? The door of faith that God had opened. Or is it faith plus circumcision? Faith and then circumcision. And once that door is open, can there be true fellowship between Jew and Gentile? God has opened one. We can ask, if we take a step back, we're asking in our, as we read it, God has opened one, but at this point in church history, will mankind be able to close it and cut one another off again? And we see the acts of the risen Lord Jesus in preserving his church and guiding it forward, even through really difficult matters. During the time of the Reformation, a similar question was put to the church. Must anything be added to faith in order for a person to be saved? And the reformers in Rome were debating over the ceremonial law. And then there was later fractures between Anabaptists and Lutherans and the Reformed. But the chief crux of that debate was, what's the nature of salvation? Now, the Roman church was saying something like this: no one is saved without faith. Is that true? I know you're all uncomfortable now. It's true. But what they added to that is no one's saved without faith, but it's faith plus. You have to have the faith, but then you have to add something else. You need to, there's meritorious works, and then there's the Latin is ex opera operato, the fact that the sacraments in and of themselves gave you the grace. Is our doctrine no one is saved without faith merely, or is it salvation by faith alone, by grace alone? And that was the heart of the Reformation, is that tagline, alone. What here Peter brings to our attention in verse 10 is when he turns the question back upon those who are seeking to add circumcision to salvation, is what is the yoke that Christ has ordained that his people would bear? And Peter says, even we Jews were not able to bear the old covenant. We needed sacrifices, and even those we were waiting for the Messiah. And here he has come. Will we now yoke them with something that we couldn't even bear? And do you see how tremendous this statement is in verse 11? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. You see how he's flipped that, of saying, "Listen, we recognize we all alike have become unclean, And it's in Christ alone that we are made clean. It's Christ who was cut off, fulfilling that promise in that was contained in the sign of circumcision. What is the yoke? Shall we make it heavier than Christ, who has granted an easy yoke and the burden that is light? Because he's born. He has borne the wrath. He has lived righteously and upheld the law in a way that we could. No fallen person can bear any other yoke than this, the grace of God, to be received by faith alone. The point at issue then is not merely, I'm not going to unpack this point too much, but it's not just merely fellowship. Can people get along? Can't we all just get along? It is a matter of what is Christian fellowship. It's not merely a question of Gentile inclusion into the covenant, because they could have been circumcised, but on how they might be made partakers of the covenant of grace. How is one person saved? And in the opening credits, so we've centered that issue, and the answer, I hope, is fairly simple, and then we want to kind of just accordion this out a little bit and look at how this plays out. Luke introduces us in the first couple verses, or in the opening credits, as it were, to this scene in the Jerusalem Council, to three groups as three characters. The first group is certain men. The second group is the brethren. It could be male or female here. This is just groups of believers that were in Syrian Antioch. And the third group is Paul and Barnabas. So we can introduce each one. Paul and Barnabas, you know already. Apostles sent out as missionaries through whom God had planted at least three Gentile churches. The brethren, who are these? Well, it's a mixture of Jewish and Gentile believers. And I'm stopping here for you because I want you to see how Luke is writing this. He's inspired by the Spirit. He's already calling them brethren. In other words, the answer to the question that is going to be undertaken by the council is already being foreshadowed in this title for the group, the brethren. They're already brethren. But if they're already brethren, why are they being told they can't be saved if they haven't received circumcision? It becomes a bit ridiculous. They've already received the Holy Spirit. Why are they being told they can't be saved? In other words, what does it mean to be brethren who dwell together in unity? What is that manner of dwelling that's so holy and pleasing to the Lord that we read about in Psalm 133? And it's a tremendous question because at this point, the fallout, if the church was to go through in this way that these men from Judea and the believing Pharisees were putting forward, the result would be catastrophic. You would have how many peoples of God? Well, maybe two, or also maybe just one, and then this weird third space community that believes in Jesus but hasn't adopted the ceremonial law. What does it mean for brethren to dwell together in unity, in a union that is established in Christ? Similar question was raised closer to our own context in 1906 in American church history, not as a matter merely of justification, but in terms of the nature of that Christian fellowship in and unity. After the Civil War, tempers were starting to cool and plans began to reunify the Northern and the Southern Presbyterian churches. It's good. You want to be unified. But the hinge that ended up coming, there were some doctrinal issues of whether or not Arminianism and Calvinism would get mixed together. But that plan of union held a hinge that lay on what kind of union would be allowed in a connective church between white and black believers, particularly white and black clergy. Were these equal and could one submit to the other in the Lord? So you had men like the famed Southern Presbyterian Robert Louis Dabney, who argued in 1868 that every hope of the existence of the church and state and of civilization itself hangs upon our arduous efforts to defeat the doctrine of Negro suffrage. That's post-Civil War in the church. Charles Hodge was more moderate, but he wrote similarly in 1869 in a work on emancipation that where there's diversity, there's sure to be superiority and inferiority. It would be folly to deny that blacks as a race are inferior to the whites. So as this debate was unfolding, the Northern Presbyterian Church is considering reunion with the Southern Church in the late 1880s. And it was clear that the price of reunion with the South would be separate presbyteries and synods for African Americans and others for white congregations. Organic union, one black Princetonian, Francis Grimke, a student of Charles Hodge, perhaps ironically, said organic union is a good thing, but it is by no means the most important thing. It's better to do the right thing than be organically united. On that occasion, the first time, the Southern Church's rejection of the proposal ended, writes James Morehouse, a historian. And for that moment, the idea of segregated judicatories died, but the scheme returned when the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America negotiated for reunion with the Cumberland Church and offered that denomination the option of segregated judicatories. In 1906, this passed through, approving a union on these grounds. And the PCUSA and the Southern Cumberland Presbyterian Church reunited after the Civil War in a gospel that really preached a union with Christ, but a Christ with two bodies, one black and one white, one superior and one inferior. The decent and orderly Presbyterian Church courts and its delegates allowed the establishment of a separate and unequal church, which led to that famous quotation that 11 o'clock on Sunday morning continues to be the most segregated hour in America. You might say, well, why do you bring this up? Well, it's because it's important, and we've gone through a lot of the nuances of some of this. It's important because that's part of our Presbyterian history, and it's also part of the church's present. Because if we remember and situate ourselves only as the heirs of one Presbyterian conflict, the Presbyterian conflict, which was over the supernatural nature of religion and the inerrancy of Scripture, which was important, which was vital, where one writer says, by 1936, decisions were made that the Lord Jesus Christ was dethroned as head and king of his church, and the authority of human councils was placed above the word of God. But we can go back to 1906 and say, was that not a conflict? And we must not have an incomplete memory or a false sense of our current situation, as a lot of times our history curriculum still continue to do. They sidestep this one. And we end up kind of situated funnily and saying, why are things happening in the church? Why are we split in certain ways? Why is church planting really difficult in certain areas and things of this nature? The memory needs to be complete because the heroes of our story are none of these folks and none of our folks and are not ourselves, but of what is the risen Christ desire and what is he doing. We address important matters that still disturb the peace of Christ's church because it's one that he bought with his blood and he placed upon this people his name, one people. The ruling of the Jerusalem Council against circumcision succeeds in rebutting a church that would have been segregated based on physical or cultural differences, even though it had an erroneous theological foundation. So we see that, and that impulse in humanity has been around from the beginning. And it is Christ himself who's constantly, he's calling a people to himself saying, you are one in me. You are one in me. Don't put up other walls where I have torn them down. Elsewhere in Acts, we read of the Jews, the Pharisees. There's another group here, not just the brethren, the certain men. Elsewhere in Acts, the Spirit is clear to identify a subgroup called the Jews, those who were holding to the circumcision view and would continue after the council to be called Judaizers, those who were of Jewish descent that maintain an identity through history and tradition but rejected Jesus as Israel's Messiah or rejected the full inclusion of Gentiles. But here it is interesting to me that we simply read certain men who are distinguished only by their point of origin coming down from Judea, even though it's specified that they didn't come down with instruction from the Jerusalem church. Thus, they're likely Hebrews by birth, but they're not identified any further than that. And I wonder why. You ever do that? You ever just ask a question? I think we see that the council finishes in one accord. And I think there's mercy here. I think maybe they're not further identified because at the end of this council, they too were corrected and also of one accord. That we remember the debate, we remember the bad doctrine, but they're not stamped with having made a mistake and then being corrected. That's my thought on the certain men. Then we come to the council's debates itself and the testimonies. And I just want to do this quickly. When Peter stands up to speak, and when Paul and Barnabas give their testimony, who's the main actor as the church is trying to understand what's going on? It's God. And that's the framework in which we need to live all the time. The question isn't who's doing what and this, or who decided to do this or that, but what is God doing, and then how does the church respond to it? Verse 4, Paul and Barnabas say that they declared to them all that God had done with them. Verses 7 through 11, Peter's speech, he says, this was God's choice. God, who knows the heart, bore witness by giving the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. God made no distinction. And Peter lays the matter more heavily then when he says, why then are you putting God to the test? Saying, you know that language from like when Israel was in the wilderness, putting God to the test? So he's saying, if God is doing this, who are you to stand in the way of it? If he's demonstrating through word and work, through these miracles, as well as the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, as well as the response of faith, all of these things together, who are we to stand in God's way? Even Gamaliel had better sense than that. Don't you remember? When he says, be careful, you don't find yourself standing against the Lord God, because you won't be able to overcome this. And if it's not of God, it'll peter out. In other words, as the church takes up this question of what is the nature of salvation and Christian fellowship, it's not a merely human matter, and it's not merely a human decision. It's divine action, and it's divine direction. I say direction because that's divine activity as well. God's movement within the Gentiles, and God here directing his church. In other words, it's not theology in the abstract. Your faith is not theology in the abstract. Look at how important experience is to the debate. Peter, Barnabas, Paul, they're all speaking from their experience of God's work. Peter's referencing back to Acts chapter 10, saying, look, God sent me to Cornelius, and what happened? Boom, Holy Spirit starts coming down, and people are believing. Paul and Barnabas are saying, we started preaching the gospel. Look what the Lord is doing. It's not a human matter, but it's humans delighting in the work of God, seeking to understand it, to express it rightly, and to walk accordingly behind the leading of whom? King Jesus. This is how we're walking in communion with him. Just as faith without works is dead, so also faith in something God hasn't done is baseless and dead. You could have faith in something God never did or never promised to do. But here is right doctrine that's being formed in connection with the activity of Christ in the life of the church. And that's an exciting thing. Some, you know, as this is going on, some commentators have suggested that we have here the Jerusalem church just needing to play catch up with Paul. Some commentaries do this. They'll pit Paul against Peter. It's not good. Yeah, thank you, Chuck. That's the expression you should make. It's not good. It's not good because they're working together. They're serving one king. And Jerusalem here isn't playing catch-up. Did you read anything about Jerusalem playing catch-up? There's a primacy to Jerusalem at this point. They go back to Jerusalem because that was the fountainhead from which the gospel was going forth. But Jerusalem's unified here. They answer with one accord. And so that's important, too. When John Calvin wrote that when disturbances break out in the church, let's wisely learn to discern who's to blame for the thing happening so that we don't rashly condemn faithful ministers of Christ, when one ought rather to be praising their strength because they sustain undaunted such violent assault of Satan. Saying, this isn't Jerusalem versus Antioch. This is Satan attacking the church through an idea of saying, they can come in if you just add a little more, sprinkle a little of the special stuff on that gospel, make it one more thing. You have to be circumcised. Now your faith has to be in Christ plus what you've done with your hands. And here is where the remembering the grace of the Lord that they had received, the apostles are reflecting, and then seeing what God's doing, it's saying Christ's sacrifice demands the refusal of any such doctrine. And it demands the refusal of saying, you guys can be saved, we'll be saved, and we'll just stay separate, but we have to have fellowship. It demands that we don't settle for a unity in spirit, as one person writes, that deems that the creaturely body is destined for communion only with God, but not with his other people. It's both together, because our salvation is in union with Christ. Assembly falls silent. Paul and Barnabas give their testimony here, particularly with the signs, those signs that confirm this new thing that God is doing. We read in 2 Kings 5, God had always had a window opening to the Gentiles. You see, Naaman was washed and made clean. And Naaman goes later to Elisha the prophet and says, listen, I got to go back to a pagan country. When I'm helping my king bow down to an idol, will the Lord, you know, forgive me for that? He says, yes, you're going to be fine. That's not you. You're being a crutch. But here, it's just that expansion and that the dividing wall, there's nothing else to be added as the ceremonies are fading. The fulfillment has come. So we have these testimonies, we have the signs, and then we have James getting up saying, listen to me. Simeon, he uses, maybe this is rhetorical or polemical, he uses Peter's Hebrew name. You say, well, that's Simon. Well, Simon can also be pronounced Simeon. We say Robert, Bob, or Bobby. You know, you can have different ways of forming the same name in English. Here, it's Simeon, but he's using his Jewish name. He's related how God first visited the Gentiles and to take from them a people, and this is the key, for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it's written. And here, James unpacks Amos 9, verses 11 to 12. Amos 9, verses 11 to 12. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, reads the Hebrew in the Old Testament, and all the nations who are called by my name. And yet here he's either using a Greek translation of the Hebrew that reads mankind, or he's amplifying for us what Amos was looking at as the people of Edom in Amos chapter 9. Edom would be representative of those previously under a curse, Esau's descendants. But here he's saying it's the remnant of mankind. The remnant of mankind that he's called by my name. James is reflecting on what God is doing, and he's learning then how to understand the scriptures as they come to fulfillment. Luke Timothy Johnson comments, the text of scripture doesn't dictate how God should act. God speaks the scriptures. Rather, God's actions dictate how we should understand the text of scripture. God knows who he is. God reveals who he is. God doesn't contradict himself. He's not contradicting circumcision. He's saying, you're misunderstanding. This was a sign that was meant to fade away. And he's saying here, the remnant, it's not simply of Edom here. This is the remnant of mankind, those who are called from afar off to be brought near, those who are under a curse to be called blessed. So you see that here, apostles, though they were, they're not speaking from their apostolic authority, some new revelation. They're grounding this salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, and one people of God in the prophets of the Old Testament, saying God always said he was going to do this. Why? Because he delights to call a people for his own name. It gets bigger because it remembers that God is the creator and he created mankind in his image. He's saying he delights to call a people from all the nations in Christ by his own name. And so the result is in verse 19, therefore, he says, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. No further trouble to the Gentile Christians. God has placed his name upon them, It's the church's job to follow her Lord and recognize whomever the Lord has saved. The only admonition they add, it's a little tricky to understand this, but this command to abstain from the things polluted by idols and sexual immorality and from what's been strangled by blood. Now, these are either temporary conditions given to the Gentile church to walk in certain purity laws to ensure that, you know, there's no Twitter and Instagram and email back then. So as the church is seeing all throughout the provinces of Rome what the Lord is doing that is new, that would allow and ensure for table fellowship between Jewish and Christian believers throughout every province where Moses is read until further discipleship could take place, where those were temporary things, particularly the meat offered to idols. Sexual immorality is ongoing. The more likely, that's one way. The more likely thing, it was suggested by commentator Dennis Johnson, and I think this is helpful, is that the only thing they add is to stay away from things that were associated with pagan worship. So sexual immorality often took place in pagan temples because it was to reproduce fertility either for the land or for something else. To strangle an animal in kind of a magical mindset would be to be able to take the life breath of something else and possess it for yourself. To drink the blood of something would be to take into yourself its vital power. And so the conclusion then is, listen, there's nothing else you need to do to be saved, but just be reminded, you don't need to become like Hebrews to be saved, but you can't remain pagans. You need to come to Christ. You can't remain in the darkness of your own ways. You need to come to Christ and walk in the way everlasting. And as this report goes out, what's the result? It's joy. The acts of the risen Christ. Here he takes the church through a very difficult time, where joy might be disrupted. You see when Paul and Barnabas are going down through Phoenicia and Samaria that everyone's receiving it with joy, and they come to Jerusalem, and the welcome, it's not quite as warm, not because they're not welcome, but because there's disruption. At the end, they haven't avoided the conflict, but the Lord sustained them through it. Isn't he good? Taking their thoughts captive to who? To Paul? To Barnabas? To Peter? To James, to the Pharisee, to Christ. They've taken their thoughts captive to Christ, and the Lord has led them and kept them from a catastrophe. Kept them from a catastrophe and continuing to guide them on. And isn't that what the risen Lord is proving again and again through the Spirit's activity in Acts? That he's calling a people to himself, every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Why? To call them by his name. To call them by his name. And it frees God's people from that labor we can be addicted to of making people like ourselves so we can have fellowship with them. Instead, it demands a fellowship in faith of people that are so unlike us. And we say, how can this even work? And there's this excitement to see what kind of body Christ is putting together by faith plus what? By faith alone. By grace alone, to say you have union in Christ. And aren't we all then so free in the grace of God to take up no other burden than this, to come out of our idolatry, to cling to Christ by faith? And then Paul say elsewhere, let no one else trouble your consciences, because there's a Redeemer, there's a Savior, and each one will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as the Jews are, just as the Gentiles are, for it is in his sacrifice and through his mediation that we stand forgiven, that we stand cleansed, and that we stand to dwell eternally in the house of the Lord. Praise be to God. Amen. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your faithfulness. Praise you that you watch out for your children, that you protect those who are weak, that you guide us, Lord, even when we are stumbling, that you say you hold our hand so that we won't stumble so as to fall. God, you are so good. We commit ourselves to you going forth from this place, that you would continue to guide us by your Spirit into all truth. Lord, continue to knit your church together ever more into ever more intimate union, to ever more into your peace, ever more, Lord, into purity. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.